During this session, we've been thinking about the attributes of God. We've been on this since the summer, and lately we're thinking about the aspects of God's nature and character that are most clearly seen in the Son, Jesus Christ. Today, I want you to think with me about the helpfulness of Christ. Helpfulness is our topic. Now, that is an active sort of word. If someone is helpful, then we would think of that person as being busy about doing the things that need to be done. Someone who takes care of specific needs and makes sure that those needs are done for somebody else. It's an active kind of thing. And Jesus is active in his helpfulness. But as we think about this topic, anytime we've got an active sort of word like this, as we think about this, I want us to always remember that we're talking about the nature and the character of God, not about just the actions. We don't want to just know the ways of God. We want to know who he is. And that applies here in the fact that God's helpfulness comes from who he is. It's his nature. It's his character. We need to remember that these actions that our minds are drawn to, like the other things that we studied, spring from his very being. He's helpful to us, but he's helpful to us because of who he is. He doesn't help us, first of all, because of our great need. First of all, it is because of his great character. It's his nature to be helpful to the helpless. So our focus, as we consider this topic, should not only be the fact that he helps, but why he helps us. The reasons lie first and foremost within himself. Now, we hear that word helpfulness, and we think of those actions, and that's good. I mean, it is an active sort of word. And we may also think about specific needs, and this is also a part of the idea of helpfulness. Even in a purely earthly sense, if someone is helpful, then they're doing things that need to be done. They're taking care of a need. There has to be some need there, or there's no help to do. So a person who is helpful is going to notice things that need to be done and see that those things are taken care of. Without this, then it really isn't helpfulness. Without this aspect of effectively meeting needs, then even in human terms, we would say the person tried to help, but that's distinct from getting the job done. So for anyone to be genuinely helpful, they're active and they're effective. And this certainly applies to Jesus. He meets needs completely and perfectly. There's nothing lacking when he has applied his help. Every need is fulfilled. Now this part, this presence of a need, is where you and I spend our lives. We need things, don't we? We are not self-sufficient beings. We need help. Some of us more than others, but we all need help. And we need help in the most basic ways, even to survive, even just in our daily lives, to get along at all, we're dependent on others for help. There's never an extended period of your life when you are not receiving benefits from some other human being on the face of this planet. There's never a time. We're not self-sufficient. Now, in Ecclesiastes 4, Solomon teaches us a little something about this. It says in verses 11 and 12, "Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily torn apart." Now, this is a proverbial statement about the nature of our lives. We need each other. We need help from each other. We need people. We are interdependent, and there's no way for us to survive any other way. And Solomon points out a couple of basic needs in that proverb. One is we need to keep warm. You know, in the wintertime, you can't just stay out in the field in the rain or the snow like the beasts can and be warm. I've looked out at the little birds that come to my wife's feeder in the winter time. You know, it's 20 degrees. The bird's this tall. How does it keep warm when my fingers feel like they're going to fall off if I go to the mailbox? And this bird has survived and flourished through the whole night with far less density than there is in my hand to hold off that cold. You know, God made that bird where it can stay warm, but I can't. I need help for that. Before I had so many other people's stuff to carry, I used to do a lot of wilderness camping, and you know, you get a warning whenever you go in. The nanny state gives you all the warnings. And one of the issues, this danger that people don't know about, you need to be warned about, is hypothermia. You know, you can die of hypothermia if it's 60 degrees. You get too cold and you'll die. And they tell you what to do if you're in danger of this. Here are the symptoms. You're going to get kind of spacey and you won't feel cold anymore. And that's when you know you're in trouble. And if this happens, the way to fix it is put two people in one sleeping bag and the warm person will warm the other person. And that's kind of what Solomon is talking about in this passage. If it's cold and you're far from anything, two people can lie down together and survive the night. But by yourself, you are toast if you don't have some serious equipment. Well, you know, most of us prefer the system that we have in place. We get our help from the people who work at the gas company, and we don't have to lay down with them to be warm. They send it to our house, and it warms us for the whole winter, and we send them money in exchange. But we can't get by without their help. And you don't think about it, but they're helping you survive the winter. It's just the way our lives are. It's a basic need of life, and even that you can't do by yourself. You got to have help. It has to be met in some way, and that way always involves other people. You say, well, no, if I were a homesteader like I dream about being, where there would be no traffic, then I could cut my own firewood. Yeah, but you spend all your time cutting your own firewood, you're going to need something else from somebody to make up for that. You're going to need Advil. But you're going to need something that somebody else made for you. Without other people, there's no way for you to survive. And that's just one example. Another example that he gives us is protection from our enemies. If you're by yourself and some other person attacks you, you may not be able to hold them off. But if there were two of you, you could hold one off. You know, we have a police force for that. We have an army for that. But there are still parts of town you don't want to go in by yourself. It's just part of being a human being. You need help. Now, most of you did not grow the food that you're going to eat today or that you've already eaten. Beth Ann may have grown a little bit of hers, but the rest of us didn't. Took hundreds of other people to deliver to you the car that you drive. No one subsists alone. We're created in such a way that our comfort and even our survival depends on each other. So sometimes we buy our help, like from the gas company, so we won't have to lay down with them to stay warm all night. We buy our food. Sometimes we share labor. You know, I'll help you, and then you come help me with this. Because I can't do this by myself, and you can't do that, so let's do yours, and then let's come and do mine. Shared labor. We have shared labor within families. I mow the grass. Sharon prepares the meals. She's much better at that than I am. Josh and I do good eating the meals, but we got our own chores, don't we, buddy? But between us, it all eventually gets done. Never as quickly as it should have, but it always, you know, eventually gets done. Everybody shares the work. That's how families are supposed to function anyway. Now, I say all of that because what we're talking about today with the helpfulness of Christ stands in stark contrast to that system I've just reminded you of as being a part of your life. Sometimes there is another kind of help that you need, and it isn't in the category of, you know, you do dental work for a living, and I need help in that category, so I'll take what I earned and pay you for your services, and you will help me, and I will help you. It isn't in that category. It isn't in, Josh, you do the trash cans, and I'll cut the grass. isn't in that category. Sometimes you need help for which you can't pay. There's nothing that you can do to offset your need. You can't pay back the kindness. You can't buy the services you need. You can't share the labor and get it done. Sometimes you're just desperate for help. And the only way you're going to get the help is if someone else is gracious. Because you can't pay for it, you can't swap for it, you don't deserve it. You have a need, but you have nothing to trade, no way to pay back, nothing to offer to the person who will help you. And so if that person helps you, it's purely of grace. It's because of them that they help, it's not because of you. And we have that even in this life sometimes. You just can't function, and so somebody has mercy on you and helps you. We got a good dose of that when Sharon was on bed rest. We just, you know, I guess we could have lived on McDonald's and I don't know. But it was a lot better the way y'all did it. Y'all helped us just because you wanted to. That's the category that Jesus helps us in. This is the kind of help that Jesus gives. You're not swapping work with him. You're not taking a favor from him in order to give him a favor later. You're not paying for the service, not with your money and not with living a certain way. You just need help that you can't get any other way, and he has mercy on you. It's all about grace. This kind of help is what Jesus gives. It's not mutual cooperation. It's grace. This is the category in which his help stands. And we need to be very clear in our thinking about it, because we might just brush over it and not think about it. We're not swapping work with Jesus. We can't pay for services with him. We're not doing the favor swapping. And we're not dividing labor with him. It's not that I'm going to do a certain amount of righteous deeds and then he'll fill up the gap. You know, we do that in this life, you know. Kids have their chores, but you know, if they, the windows are clean until about here, and then I can reach above that. We kind of, they get it as high as they can get it, and then if I want it cleaner than that, I had to come do the tops, and then or the Christmas tree got decorated to here, and then to here, and then to here, and now I just have to do that last 6 inches. Doesn't work that way. That's not what we're talking about. It's not about you climbing the ladder this high and Jesus says, okay, that's close enough, and takes you the rest of the way. His help is 100% grace. What he does for us, we do not earn, we do not help with. It's all about him. This is his nature. It's to help the helpless. Now, he demonstrated this nature so clearly when he walked in the flesh that people routinely came up to him and asked for help. Think about the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus had taken his men on a retreat out of Israel. They were in foreign territory. They're trying to get away from it all. She recognizes him and just starts badgering him. And the words that she said were, "Lord, help me." She recognized that this was his nature. So she came and she asked him for the help that she needed. There was nothing she could do to help her daughter. And so she said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus tested her, didn't he? First he ignores her completely. And then he says, "Oh, I came for the children of Israel. It's not fit to give to the dogs what's meant for the children." And she gave a good answer. She knew that he would help. She knew it was his character. And so she kept asking and he helped her. This is his character. This is who he is. She recognized it and obtained the benefit of having that faith. There's another instance similar to that one. It's in Mark 9. I'd like for you to look at it with me. Mark 9, verses 20 through 27. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 20. They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Now those same words appear. Help me, help us. Here there's a man who has nothing to offer Jesus, but he comes to Jesus for help. It's a mercy thing that he's asking for. He's not saying, I got it this far, Lord, but I can't reach the top. He's saying, I need help. He's coming as a beggar with nothing to offer. He's asking Jesus to take pity on him. Now, this man's approach was not the most stellar demonstration of unwavering faith that we have in Scripture. He's approaching Jesus as if there's only a possibility of help. He says, maybe this guy can help, is kind of what he's thinking to himself. And he says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us. And Jesus rebukes that attitude immediately and firmly. In verse 23, he said, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now see, the man's question had put the question mark on Jesus' ability, if you can. Jesus' answer put the question mark on the man's faith. If you believe, then it's possible. Everything's possible. If you believe, everything's possible to him who believes. So Jesus gives no slack on this. It is wrong to come to him asking for maybe you'll help. Asking for help when you don't even really believe that he has the power to grant the help. The question is not whether Jesus can help, it's whether you believe. And he makes that clear in very blunt terms when this man words it the way he did. It's the man's ability, it's your ability that's in question, not Jesus' ability. But this man was not completely without faith. He was just wavering like we do. He knows who to go to. He's already come to the right man for his son's need, and now he comes to him for his own need. He asks for help for himself next. In verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Even in that, I got to have help. And I know to look to you to get it. And he got it. Because Jesus is a helpful Savior. He heals the son, but he also strengthened the father's faith. Now, we're a lot like the father in this story. We don't deserve the help we get. We can't buy it. We get it because it's Jesus' nature to give it, not because we earn it or help with it or ought to get it. It's his disposition. It's his character. Now, the book of Hebrews makes a lot of this point. I want to look at Hebrews 2 for the rest of our time. This book of Hebrews is written to encourage Jewish believers in the first century in their faith and keep them looking to Jesus. They're being tempted to go back into Judaism. And this book proclaims Christ as the thing that is as the person who is above all other things that can be worshipped. It exalts Jesus above everything that they're tempted to go back into. And one of the things that the book of Hebrews puts forth is the fact that Jesus was made like us in order to help us. He came in the flesh. He took on himself all of the things that we have except for sin. And he did this in order to come to our aid. Our text is Hebrews 2, 9 through 18. For this part of it anyway. Hebrews 2, beginning with verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to glory, or in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, this is just one of the reasons that the book of Hebrews puts forth that Jesus is exalted above anything else anyone can worship, that he is the only thing worthy of our worship. He is God himself, and there's no need to go back to shadows and images from the Old Testament. But this is a significant reason to glorify him. Jesus was made like us for a purpose, and that purpose, as put forth in this text, is to help us, to do for us what we needed to have done, to meet that need effectively. He became like us in all things except in sin, and he did this for the express purpose of coming to your aid. Now, this passage covers the full spectrum of our spiritual lives. First of all, he became like us in order to free us from death, our first spiritual need, the penalty of sin. Verses 14 and 15, it says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Now this is the gospel itself. This is the point of entry into spiritual life. You had a need. You couldn't meet it. You were dead in trespasses and sins. This was the penalty of your sins, death. You could not conquer it. You were going to face eternal death, separation from God. Jesus' help extended to you at that point of your most basic spiritual need. We were under that condemnation for having sinned against a holy God. We were helpless. We needed him to intervene. And Jesus became flesh, it says, in order to gain victory over death. So he partook of death for our sake, broke that power, defeated Satan, freed us from that slavery that we were hopelessly bound under. Why did he do it? He did it to meet our need. He did it because it's his nature to meet needs that way. First part of verse 14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He came all the way down from heaven, took on flesh, humbled himself completely in order to meet our need. This is that effective help. This is the most basic need. This was the first spiritual need. We could do nothing about it, and he stepped in and fixed it. Now, this is an effective thing. He didn't stop here. He became like us to free us from death, but he didn't stop with that. He does not just pick us up and say, okay, now try again. You know, when kids are learning to walk, they fall down a lot. And you pick them up and you put them on their feet and you say, go, try it again. And you do this a few hundred times and then they're fully ambulatory. You don't even have to pick them up. They'll do it without your help, but it's fun, you know, helping. This isn't like that. Jesus didn't say, okay, I fixed it for you, and now I'm going to put you on your feet, and you better make it work this time. He did meet that initial need, but he also brought us all the way to God. He freed us from death, that's salvation, but he brought us into eternal relationship with God. Not just a beginning where we get to start over and try again, but a beginning that brings us into that full eternal relationship with God. Verse 17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now what does a priest do? Stands between people and God, right? That's the role of a priest. You stand between people and God. The high priest, pertaining to things of God, is our entree to the Father. Jesus holds that position. He's merciful and faithful in bringing us to the Father. This, by the way, is why Christians do not have a priesthood, not a separate order from any of you anyway. There are no New Testament priests in the sense of a separate category from any other Christian. There's nobody necessary to stand between you and God except Jesus himself. He's the high priest. And we're called a kingdom of priests, meaning every Christian, you know, every Christian can minister. Every Christian can reach out to this world and point them to Jesus, who gives them entree to the Father. We're all on equal footing. There's no clergy in God's order. I've got a badge that gets me in the well-star places, and you tease me unmercifully about my doctor clergy badge. It says on it, clergy, where the other guys have doctor or RN or whatever is on theirs. Mine has a different color, and it says clergy. But it'll get me in all the secret places you can't go unless you're really sick. And so I can find you there and visit you and all that. And that works fine for the hospital, but I'm going to tell you, God doesn't have a clergy. There's not one. People made this up. We have a high priest, and we are a kingdom of priests, and apart from the priesthood of the believer, there aren't any priests. And these groups that call themselves Christian, that have special priests that wear certain clothes and mumble things, have missed it. They don't understand the faith. They don't have any power to take you to God. It's a travesty. It's a rejection of this book. It's a rejection of this high priest to think that you need another sinful human being to help you get to God. Jesus came and conquered sin, and you go to him, he is God, and he solves your problem. So, he's the priest, and every believer in him has become a part of this kingdom of priests that Peter talks about in 1 Peter. There's no priesthood apart from that. Because if you have the Lord Jesus Christ to take you into the presence of the Father, you don't need anybody else. The clothes don't help. It doesn't help to say it in Latin. All you need is Jesus. And if you've got that, the rest of it is an offense to you. If you understand what they're doing and what they're saying, it's an offense, and we need to call them to repent and come to Christ, who saves once for all. No doses to get you to the next meeting. Once for all. Now, if you want to know what I really think about that, ask me after the study. Kind of got away from the notes there for a minute. Jesus is the merciful and faithful high priest. He alone fulfills this office. He takes us to God. This text says that he did this work to make propitiation for your sins. Now that's one of those big theological words. It's one of the few big theological words that's actually in the Bible. When I went to seminary, I learned inside of the first week not to sit down with one of my textbooks if I didn't have a dictionary within reach, because I would be getting up to find it. So for the first year, I just had the dictionary wherever I was, because people love big words that don't have anything to do. I mean, I'd read the Bible, but I hadn't ever seen any of these words. Some of them are fun to say, like supralapsarianism. Love to get the kids to say that one. Most of the time, you can say it better with little words that normal people understand. But sometimes, you know, you just need to see, you just need to wrestle with the terms, like justification and sanctification. Those are theological words that are actually in the Bible, and you ought to know what they mean. And propitiation is one of them. The word means to bring about reconciliation for one who does not deserve it. It means to provide forgiveness. It means to satisfy the righteous requirements of an angry king. It means to make someone acceptable. There's a strong emphasis on mercy. There's a strong emphasis on the action being taken to bring about this necessary forgiveness. This is what Jesus did on the cross. He made you acceptable to God. He brought about forgiveness for one who did not deserve it. This is active and effective help right at the point of your need. It frees you from death, not so you could try again, but to bring you all the way to the Father. And He did it because of who He is, because it's His nature to love, He loves. Because it's His nature to help, He helps. He freed you from death, He brought you to the Father. And Jesus became like us, this text says, in order to keep us from temptation. This is the here and now part of the package. He met your first spiritual need, freed you from sin and death. He met your ultimate spiritual need in taking you all the way to the Father, not just giving you a chance to try again, but He's also going to carry you through this life. And here's one practical way that our Lord helps us. He keeps us from temptation. Verse 18, for since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus never became sinful, but He was tempted, and it was real temptation. He had to fight it. He took the punishment, not the sinfulness, but He dealt with real temptation. When He became like us, He was tempted in every way, just like we are, except for one thing. He was tempted infinitely more than we are. Well, more than we can conceive anyway. You understand, when you're tempted, it doesn't usually last very long, right? It's not really that intense because, well, maybe not you, but you know people. It doesn't take long till you cave in, right? And what happens when you cave in? Temptation stops, right? So you really don't get that much before you go down. Now, it's not like that every time. Sometimes you resist temptation, right? But what does the Bible say about that? It still says you didn't get very much of it because God is faithful not to allow you to be tempted with more than you can bear. And so you're tempted and you're standing firm, and then God interrupts the temptation because you would crumble under it. So you don't get very much either way, right? Either you cave in way too early and give in to it and it stops, or God interrupts it to keep you from it because it would become more than you could bear and it stops. But Jesus didn't have either of those things going on. It never stopped because He caved in, because He never sinned. And so it was never interrupted by Him. It never stopped because God interrupted it. The Father didn't interrupt it because there was never too much for Him, and so He took all of it. That's got to be a lot. Now, what that means is there's nothing in this life that you're ever going to face that Jesus has not faced. There's no hardship, there's no trial, there's no temptation, there's no grief that you can ever face that He was not tempted with. Those core sins, They may look like they're coming from 100 different directions, but they're all the same heart issues. And he was tempted with every one of them, much more than you were. And so he knows how to come to your aid. And this text makes a lot of the fact that he was like us, and so he can come to our aid. Sometimes people sincerely want to help us in a human sort of way, you know. We want to help each other. Sometimes you just can't, you know. It's beyond your power. There's some things we just cannot do anything about. We want to help, and nobody can fix it. That is not the case with Jesus. And that's the emphasis of this passage, is his ability. He can do it. Just like he brought you into the kingdom without any hardship on himself, without any lack, he was fully able to do it. It was never a close call. He freed you from death, just like he brought you all the way to the Father, because he can do it. And it wasn't hard for him to do that. It's his perfect life. He can do that. And he can meet your needs between here and heaven. There's nothing short in him. His helpfulness covers the full spectrum. Your deepest spiritual need, your eternal benefit, your practical living in this world. I've thought often as we've been doing this study, it's been a good study, a long study. It's challenged me. Pink writes these little bitty short chapters so that you have no excuse not to read them and spend some time thinking about them. And it's the thinking about them that gets you. Because if you've kind of let this go by the wayside, I'll just challenge you again. Read it. Meditate on it. Because it's pointing you to the Bible. That's why we're using it. There are other books about the attributes where there's not a Bible verse very often in them. And we didn't pick any of those. We picked this one because we want to study the Bible. And we just let A.W. Pink help us. But so many times with a simple thing like this subject, it's so easy not to think about it. You know, you just skip over like a stone across a creek, you know, skip, 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 hit the other bank, okay. You don't go very deep. But if you stop and think about this one, kind of just like all the other ones, it stretches you some. There's more here than we assumed we knew. And this is one where we might skip over it. We know that Jesus saved us. We got what we need, right? He's met my needs. Let me think about something more profound than this. So I want to try to delve a little deeper now for our discussion. I want to ask you some questions like this one. What difference will it make in a believer's life to understand the helpfulness of Christ? If you really dig deep, think about this one. What'll it change?
Emotional roller coasters.
Emotional roller coasters, what'll it do to those? More confidence, more stability. Gary?
Well, I think a lot of times it just erases that whole thing. You know, I think early in my Christian life, heard a lot of the sermons, you know, see what God has done for you, what are you going to do for him? Type of.
Yeah.
The whole idea, your motivation is, you know, your gratitude. And yes, we are gratitude, but that's never a proper for doing things. And I think like you talked about in the beginning, we just can't do, you know, we just don't have the resources at all. But too much of what Christianity is like the builders in Genesis who are trying to build that ziggurat to the sky, you know, to see God, when then God come down and say, We're going to take care of this. This is...
And mix up your language so you can't try again.
Right,
yeah.
And so I think that's what much of Christianity that we see today is. You know, that, oh, we're being helpful for God. And they may not voice it that way, but it's displayed a lot in what they do.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Now, Jesus said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. But he never said, love me much, so I'll forgive you. There's a big difference between those two. You know, we tend to think about, you know, here's one system. Buying services. Swapping work. Swapping favors, sharing labor, does God work in that system? Is this, you know, I mean, we do this. He gave us this system for our existence in this world. But does he deal with us within this system? No, got one no vote. Thank you, Mark. Appreciate you. We'll bring more coffee next week for the rest of you guys.
And even God interjects in the book in the Old Testament where we had the Jubilee. Even when people were doing these things, he interjected that for them to understand, you know, there is, you know, about the whole idea of graciousness to one another.
Yep.
So
that's right. Yeah, this is a godly system for human interaction. But there is another system for our interaction with God. How would we describe the other system? What kind of words would you put on that? Apparently one of the effects of this doctrine is quiet contentment. I can wait you out, though. Well, maybe I can't. How about begging? Think it was legible. So, well, does Jesus ever work with you on the swapping favor system? What's wrong with going back to the law then, based on this? The Hebrew congregation this letter is written to were being tempted to go back to the Old Testament law. What was wrong with that?
It gave them some kind of power. They made God into someone just like them that could be controlled.
What was different from Old Testament saints obeying the law and a group of Hebrews in the first century who had come to Christ being tempted to go back to the law? Why would it no longer work for them?
They're freed from
it? Christ fulfilled it. That's right. They're freed from it because he fulfilled it. So if they go back to it, what are they saying?
They don't believe it.
They're saying, I want to help with this. I can't just be a beggar. I want to help. You think that ever happens nowadays? I get one email a month asking me what dress code I impose on you as a church. One a month. Somebody finds us on the internet. Got one last week. We'll know what the dress code is. You know, and when I say we teach modesty, and when people get right with God, it tends to happen all by itself, then I don't hear any more from them. Because they want to help. I've been astounded at the hold legalism is taking in Atlanta in the last 5 or 6 years. The churches that are thriving in that system because they want to help. They want a list. It's got to be the King James only. Because that's how Jesus said it. And ladies, if you're not hearing, if you're hearing slacks, you're sinful. I mean, that's what people are saying. Oh, yeah, you got to have that too. It's alive and well, friends. Does the truth about Jesus' helpfulness impact have anything to do with the doctrine of sin? Does it give any insight into the doctrine of sin?
It makes us realize that we're poor in spirit.
Yeah, it should, shouldn't it? Should just give us a little more clarity there, shouldn't it? What depravity is all about. What about our thinking about how to reach out to the lost? Would meditating on the helpfulness of Christ give us any resources there? How would it help there?
Certainly would recognize it's in His control.
Recognize that it's in His control. That's good. Marie? That's right. That's right.
Go to. Thank Him all day long. I don't care what happens. I thank Him. And I think He appreciates that. The Lord appreciates things we do.
Yeah, He enables us to take that attitude when we know Him. That's right. So, when you deal with someone who's trying to come to Christ under this system, I was talking with somebody about it this week. I can't even remember who it was. One of you, I'm sure you'll tell me afterward. Thank you. Be offended that I didn't remember, won't you, Mark? I'm sorry, buddy. I told you I was off my game that day. So what was I talking about, Mark? Okay, we're even. Mark said the flaw of one particular group, we actually talked about two, the Mormons and the Catholics. When they say grace, they mean, isn't God gracious to allow us to work our way to heaven? They're in this system where God does not work with you. And if you really have meditated on this stuff about the nature of Christ, giving effective help, not to the people who are swapping work with Him, but to those who have a need and can't meet it, only give you more clarity to reach out to people who are bound up in that darkness, thinking that grace means God is nice enough to let you work your way to heaven when he could just send you right on to hell without giving you that option? Boy, that's a system that builds up people, but it's not real. And it's going to come crashing down. Think this doctrine might have any impact on how we relate to each other within the church, relating to other Christians within the congregation? Should have brought the Dr. Clergy badge in so they could all see it, shouldn't I? There's not a clergy. Y'all didn't hire me to do the work of ministry. We all do the work of ministry, right? Some equip, some do other necessary things. I think it impacts everything. It's all of these things. All of this, there's one God that we're studying about. And every one of these topics just gives us another way to try to get our feeble minds around the greatness of this God.
Heard that.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
that's why they put the little removable thing under the sign.
Exactly.
Oh, you think I'm making this up? They don't want to repaint that sign every 2 years. Just do that little thing underneath. That's also why they call you preacher. Because then they won't have to learn your name and say the wrong one when the next guy comes. Yep. Yep. Kind of think it has an impact on the church, don't you? So it just gives so much clarity to so many things that come up. So,
hey Dave, we'll go back to the beginning and when we did these attributes, and I think all of this points toward God's self-sufficiency, and He doesn't need us.
That's right.
And then when Christ is helping, then you realize that, you know, through this system, we cannot do anything that is going to bring us any higher to God. We cannot reach Him through any of our actions, and that we do need help.
That's right.
Because we're in this perpetual circle that until God reaches in and grabs us, we're stuck in that. Yes. And that help is to get us out of this circle or this endless loop. And I think as we deal with unbelievers, I think it's a realization that you are in this. There is no way, no matter what you do, you're able to please God or to do anything to get you there without Him. And that's what Christ is there for. It's for that purpose, to help us, God coming to us to get us out of this.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, this is one God we've been studying since the summer when we did self-sufficiency. You know, He does love us. We got to that. But we started with the fact that He doesn't need us. You know, God wasn't pining away thinking, wow, what am I short of? What am I lacking? Oh, how about if I create some people? No, he was fine. Yeah, like that's going to help. Well, we've met them. So it all starts and ends with Him. And people who think that it starts and ends with self are in a system that they need to be freed from. And that's where Christ helps us first of all. We need a new reformation because of that. Greg, would you lead us in prayer to dismiss me?